in Psalm 40. This is a two-part study. We've concluded part one, and we're ready for the second study in this chapter, Psalm 40. We're studying messianic psalms, psalms that have to do with Christ, Christ in the Psalms. It is a rich study. I have never done a series of studies strictly on messianic psalms. And as I think back, I'm almost ashamed to admit that because I've decided we're missing something when we don't study Christ in the Psalms, messianic psalms, and it is a rich study. And so we're just devoting our time to this. We're in Psalm 40 tonight, and Lord willing, we're going to tackle Psalm 22 beginning next week, Lord willing. And it is the Psalm of the Crucifixion. This is the Psalm. Psalm 40 is a psalm of the incarnation. And we are seeing, we're breaking this down into three areas. The first one is David's past deliverance in the first five verses. And then David's personal prophetic proclamation, that's what we'll talk about tonight. And then David's present hope for the future in verses 11 to 17. And we also want to cover that this evening. And so we've spent our first part in verses, the first five verses, and we want to continue that this evening. Whenever you... And I'll give those outline numbers again, so don't be frustrated if you didn't write that down fast enough. But whenever you study the Bible, it is always helpful to keep a question in your mind. And the question is, what does this passage teach me about God? It's always good to have that question in your mind when you study any passage of Scripture. You see, the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. And that is especially true in the Psalms, because many of the Psalms are written in a setting where the author is undergoing intense personal struggles. But the Psalms are not man-centered. They are God-centered. And what happens in the Psalms is that they have a unique Godward focus, and then that is connected with that human experience. That's what happens in the Psalms. And Psalm 40 is a perfect example of that. The setting of Psalm 40 is that David is in a pit, a very low, difficult, trying time. And if you've never been in a situation like that, it's coming. That's life. You will suffer. That's reality. And you will be in a situation where you feel like you're so low, you have to reach up to scratch a bottom. And that's where David is here, and it's a very difficult, trying time, but he waits patiently for God, and while he's waiting, he's not twiddling his thumbs, he is crying out to God. Just like the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, 21 to 28, there are some striking similarities here in Psalm 40 with how David handles his crisis and with how that Syrophoenician woman handled it when her child was cruelly demon-possessed. God honors that. When we are waiting patiently for Him, and during the time that we're waiting patiently for Him, we are crying out to Him. He honors that. And the responses that we see from God in those first five verses are overwhelming. And I'm going to resist the temptation to take off on this because it needs to be covered. And so let me just review it. In those first five verses, in response to David's waiting patiently and crying out, we see God is inclined to David. And it's, remember, that means to reach out to him. Like he stretches the neck to reach out to somebody. And so God is inclined to him. God heard him. God brought him out of the pit. God set his feet on the rock. God established his going, and God put a song in his heart. Now, if you ever have to preach a whole sermon, Paul, there's an outline right there for you. How God responds to his child when his child has that combination of waiting patiently for God and is crying out to God. That's God's response. And that's very exciting. That's very wonderful. And that becomes a powerful witness when David says in verse 3 that many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. And David just breaks out in praise to God because God's works and God's thoughts, and remember the word thoughts isn't just he thinks about you. The word thoughts has to do with design and plans for us. They are so rich. They are so abundant. You can't begin to number it all. Well, that was a short little summary of part one, David's past deliverance in first five verses. The next section continues David's response to God's innumerable blessings, and I'm calling this David's personal and prophetic proclamation. I don't let those words scare you away. It's personal because a lot of it reflects David's experience. It is prophetic because it is prophecy about Jesus Christ. That's verses 6 through 10. And we're going to see that, and we want to see both parts of those. I'll take one at a time. This section then applies to David's own personal life, but it is also applied to Jesus Christ. And before we look at the New Testament passage, let's notice how it is applied to David. And so we're going to put in at verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Here David mentions four principal offerings which were part of the Levitic code. Four of them. And we could go into a lot of detail here. All I'm going to do is summarize this. He mentions four principal offerings which were part of the Levitic code, the law of Moses. It included thank offerings, meal offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. These were all commanded by God under the law of Moses, and all of them pointed to Christ and his death on the cross. They were all different, but they spoke of various aspects of the person and work of Christ on the cross. In other words, those Old Testament offerings were not empty ritual. Well, they had deep meaning, deep significant meaning. Those Old Testament offerings were educational, and they had great significance. And he refers to all of those there in verse 6. But here's what happened over a period of time among the Jews, among the Israelites. These offerings degenerated into mere external performance. And their hearts were not in it. Their hearts were not in it. In fact, it got so bad that there came a time when God told his people through the prophet Isaiah, I hate your sacrifices. Just quit until your heart is right. Because when acts of worship and service come from disobedient hearts that are not right with God, God is displeased and God is dishonored. And so David knows the importance of the heart attitude, that's willing and eager to obey God. And he's reflecting on that here in our verse. No doubt David remembers and he knows what happened to Saul and how Saul neglected this. And he offered sacrifices, but it was out of disobedience. And King Saul was rebuked for that, to the point, you remember, where Saul lost the throne. That's how serious it was. Because Saul offered sacrifice when his heart was in a state of disobedience before God. And so God told Saul, you're off the throne. You're done. And David here is emphasizing the right heart attitude when he prays, you have not desired, you have not required. And he is not negating sacrifices, he's not negating offerings, he is emphasizing the importance of a right attitude when those sacrifices and offerings are given to God. And the context is going to bear that out. He knows what God requires. There's an interesting phrase there in verse 3. It says, my ears you have opened. That expresses total devotion to God. And as David reflects on his deliverance by God, he realizes that he is doubly indebted to God for all of life. That phrase, my ears you have opened, it may allude to the custom where a slave would voluntarily allow his ear to be pierced with an awl in order to express his lifelong service to his master. That may be what is in view here, not spoken of in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. But David expresses his own commitment in verses 7 and 8. And he says, I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That is a testimony. That is a commitment. The scroll of the book. That takes us back to Deuteronomy 17 for David personally. I want you to turn back there for a moment. Deuteronomy 17. When kings ascended to the throne, they had their own personal copy of the law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. 17:14. When you enter the land, which the Lord, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel before they entered the land. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from whom your countrymen, and you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause a people to enter return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again to return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Isn't that interesting? When he became a king, he used to make a copy of the law for himself, and he used to be in that word. He used to be in the word every day. There's a great text on what leaders need to be doing. They need to be in the word for themselves every day so that their heart stays in the right direction. And that is probably what David is referring to here when he speaks of himself. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Back in Psalm 40. And he's referring to that, and he has his own personal copy of that law. And realizing that sacrifices alone could not please God, he made a commitment to serve God with the right heart. All the sacrifices in the world are not a substitute for a right heart before God. And so David pledges to do whatever God's word requires, and he found delight in doing that. There is joy in serving Jesus. Remember the song? There's joy in serving Jesus. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Another song. And so David commits himself to be obedient to God. Now, when you have been a recipient of God's deliverance and you've responded to that by committing yourself to serve Him and obey Him with a right heart, it does something to you. Let me say it again. I don't want you to miss this one. When you have been the recipient of God's deliverance, it's true of every believer spiritually, and you have responded by committing yourself to serve Him and obey Him with the right heart, it does something to you. And I want to, two things. One, it gives you deep joy and fulfillment. Two, you have something to talk about. You have some good news to pass on and to share. That's what's coming now in verse 9. I have proclaimed the glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. That's great testimony. I have proclaimed glad tidings. I'm not going to keep quiet about this. I'm going to talk about it. And he's committed to talking about his God who delivered him. He considered it a duty. He considered it a privilege to share the good news of salvation, the glad tidings with others. And he wants everybody to know, the great congregation. And he says that twice. So he's going to pass it on. What does he talk about? Himself? Oh, no. No. He mentions five things there in verses 9 and 10 about God. And I want you to notice his testimony is God-centered. It's not David-centered. It's not man-centered. Let me just highlight those five things there that he's going to talk about. First, he says, I'm going to talk about your righteousness. What a theme that is. Verse 10 tells us it's not about David's, but God's righteousness. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, it's all about how God can be just and still justify the ungodly. That's what righteousness is all about. And righteous living is the product of that. So I'm going to talk about your righteousness in verse 10. And then also, he's going to talk about your faithfulness. Our God is utterly dependable. And he's going to talk about God's faithfulness in verse 10. It's there again. Your faithfulness. Thirdly, he says, I'm going to talk about your salvation. There's deliverance. Your salvation. We could expand on the doctrine of salvation right here. And we could talk about the fact that the doctrine of salvation has a past, present, and future tense to it. In the past, we're delivered from the penalty of sin. In the present, we're being delivered from the power of sin. In the future, we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Salvation. Folks, that's something to talk about. You ought to talk about that around the dinner table. You ought to discuss that. Pray about that. Discuss that together. And David says, I'm going to talk about your salvation. Fourthly, I'm going to talk about your loving kindness. Wow, that is one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. Hesed. I have a whole word study on this word that we did a long time ago with the men on a Wednesday night. We need to do that over again. What is loving kindness? And I know the different translations use different words for this. I think loving kindness is an excellent translation. It is the gracious, steadfast, loving loyalty of God to his child. The gracious, steadfast, loving loyalty of God to his child. Loving kindness. And David says, I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to tell the whole congregation about that. And then fifthly, I'm going to talk about your truth, God's truth. There is truth, there is absolute truth, and God is the source of it. And David says, I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to tell others about it. And so David commits himself to talk about this. And so he says there again in the verse, notice how he keeps on saying that. He says, I have proclaimed, I will not restrain my lips, I have not hidden, I have spoken, I have not concealed. That's commitment. It's commitment. Now when David wrote this, he probably did not know that one day these words would be quoted as applying to his Savior, Jesus Christ. He probably did not even know that. David's words here are later applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for a moment now, we're going to leave Psalm 40. I'm going to ask you to go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and see how that happens. So keep your place there in Psalm 40 and go way over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We are covering a lot of ground here this evening in a short period of time. Hebrews 10. I'm going to put in at verse 1 to get the background. For the law... Verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You get that? The law is a shadow of the real thing. Therefore, the law cannot save you. All those sacrifices do not save you. They didn't save anybody in the Old Testament. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could take away sins, why do it over and over? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer then have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Stop right there for a moment. And so all of the Old Testament sacrifices that they pointed to the sacrifice who would one day come, and that, as you know, is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those bulls and those goats just didn't do the job. They didn't do the job. All along, all through the Old Testament, Jesus knew this. He knew that all of those sacrifices and offerings just weren't cutting it, if you please. Therefore, verse 5, when he, who's he? It's Christ. How do you know that? It's in your translation? Well, it's not in the Greek. Well, no, but that's right. That's true. It is Christ. And the reason we know that is we go way back to the last verse of chapter 9. It talks about Christ. And so we know when we get down to verse 5 when he says, when he, that is a reference to Christ, when he comes into the world. When was that? Incarnation. Folks, that's the incarnation. When he comes into the world, he says, and here we go, Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, physical human body, you have prepared for me. In eternity past, God knew that sins could not be forgiven by the blood of animals. And so this is talking about the incarnation, and it's actually, if you please, a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Imagine that. Folks, we are walking on hallowed ground here when you read these verses. He says, but a body, you, that's God the Father, you have prepared for me, God the Son. Christ becoming a man. Christ was God. He was manifest in human flesh. Verse 6. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. No pleasure. Those Old Testament sacrifices did not satisfy the justice and holiness of God. But they fulfilled their purpose in that they pointed to the ultimate perfect sacrifice. And so when Jesus came, those Old Testament sacrifices no longer had any value. They no longer had any purpose because Christ had fulfilled them completely. And so then we have verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And here is Jesus, his own testimony of his willingness to do his Father's will. And his death was a voluntary, self-conscious, self-sacrificing act. And as I read over this, and then I think of where we're going to be next Sunday night, Lord willing, in Psalm 22, and the horrible agony of the cross, which is described in Psalm 22 as in some ways as no other place in the Bible, perhaps with the exception of Psalms, Isaiah 53. In Psalm 22, it's described what Christ went through when he was there on the cross. And it will make you shudder. And yet here it says, here we learn, and this is an important balance, his death was a voluntary, self-conscious, self-sacrificing act. It was not constrained, slavish subjection. He did it on his own, of his own will. And so Jesus willingly carried out the Father's plan for him to enter the world with a human body and act as sin bearer on behalf of all who would believe. And so Jesus came and he was committed to carrying out his Father's plan. Nothing superseded that. Nothing superseded that. And when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman and the disciples had gone into town to buy some food, And they came back and said, told Jesus to eat, and Jesus wasn't even interested. He says, because my meat, my food, is to do the will of my Father. And doing his will, the will of his Father, was his very life. And nothing superseded that. And that will included going to the cross. That was his supreme mission. And Satan, of course, tried to deter Jesus from that mission in the temptation in the wilderness when he offered the kingdom and gave him a way to skip the cross. And Christ said no to that. Satan even tried to use Jesus' unwitting disciples to dissuade him from that mission and said, no way. Remember, Peter did that. Even in the agony of the cross, that commitment came out. When Jesus prayed, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. That was his life. Look at verse 7 again. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I've come to do your will, O God. That was our Savior. That was our Savior. And the commentary on Psalm 40 continues in verse 8. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do, and he says it again, your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled and set aside the old covenant of sacrifices and offerings, and he replaced it with the second, the new covenant. The old system was not, had not, could not ever have been satisfactory. And much of the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is that you cannot be under two covenants at the same time. Now that the new covenant has come, you have to let the old go. It has no purpose. It has no validity. And yet, even today, some people try to hang on to bits and pieces of that old system. Watch for that. That's a mistake. The whole book of Hebrews refutes that. Refutes that. That's a study all in itself. But Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament. In verse 10, by this will. What will? Well, he said it over and over. In verse 7, to do your will, included the cross. In verse 9, again, to do your will, it included the cross. And then in verse 10, by this will, by doing that, and here it comes, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus dying as our sacrifice made it possible for us to be sanctified once for all. We have been sanctified. And John MacArthur says of that phrase, he says this, the grammar that's used there, it shows in the strongest possible way the believer's continuing and permanent salvation. The force of the statement is, you have been permanently made holy. Set apart. That's positional sanctification, not progressive. Progressive flows out of that. Once for all, we are thus permanently and completely set apart unto God. And thus you see, David's personal proclamation and his prophetic proclamation. And much of that is David's testimony, but we go to the New Testament, and we find that it is applied to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is David's personal and prophetic proclamation. Let's come to the third section. Third section, David's present hope for the future. And now we go back to Psalm 40, verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. In the past, David had experienced deliverance from the pit, but that was no guarantee that the future would be pitless, that the future would be all smooth sailing. In fact, even as he writes, he is having struggles. And you get that sense, and we'll see that as we move through these last seven verses. But he is going to find hope because he knows that the God who delivered him in the past has not changed. And the God who delivered him in the past is going to be faithful in the future. And that confidence is reflected here in verse 11. And again, I want you to notice the attributes of God which he clings to, the things which give him the basis for confidence. And there in verse 11, it talks about God's compassion. That's mercy. It means to care deeply. And again, he uses that wonderful word, loving kindness. God's gracious, steadfast, loving loyalty to his child. He talks about God's truth. He is faithful. He is reliable. And he says it's continually. It won't change. Immutability. It won't end. Now, folks, is that a basis for confidence? Standing on God's character and who he is. Verse 12, you get a hint of that from which you need deliverance. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me. And you know that's not talking about Christ. It's talking about David, his own testimony. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. One of the things that happens when we get a proper view of God is that we begin to see our own sinfulness and how that our own sinfulness brings us a lot of grief. And here David is convicted about his own sin. He doesn't defend himself. He confesses sin. Go on, verse 13. Be pleased, O God, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Back in verse 1, David waited patiently, but that does not preclude praying with a sense of urgency. And he did that back there. He does not seek to bring judgment on his own enemies. Notice what he does there in those verses. He commits his enemies over to God, and he waits for God to deal with those enemies. And that is illustrated in David's life and how he treated. Let me say it again. I'm asking you a question. I want you to respond. David does not ask to take vengeance in his own hands. He leaves that in God's hands. And David reflected that. He demonstrated that in his treatment of Saul, thank you. He really did, didn't he? He was determined not to touch the Lord's anointed, and he just left Saul in God's hands. And that's reflected here. Verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. The Lord be magnified. David is praying with a sense of urgency, with a sense of desperation and helplessness, but it's not hopelessness. There is confidence in the midst of his urgency and his desperation. There's confidence in God. And he said, let the Lord be magnified. Let him be made great. Let him grow to cause to be held in great esteem. And David doesn't ask that he be considered great. No, he asks that God be magnified, and truly here is a man after God's own heart. He longs to see God held in high regard. That ties right in with verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Well, we've kind of breezed through this last part here, but I hope maybe we've whetted your appetite to do some further study on your own. Let's stand together for our closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us to study the riches of your word. And indeed, to study the testimony of David and how that was applied to our Savior, who was willing to do your will above everything else, even to death on the cross, that we might be delivered from sin and death and judgment, and to be set apart in Christ for all eternity. Father, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. Lord, give us a deep sense of praise and adoration and worship and humility before a holy God who loves us and cares for us, provides for us. Lord, may we begin a new week as we face whatever is ahead. May we do it in the strength, in the confidence that David reflected, when he remembered your greatness and your power and your majesty and remembered your loving kindness and your truth and your righteousness and your holiness. May we stand upon the greatness of our God and rest on that and go forth in that strength and that power and a keen awareness of that. And so, Father, to that end, we pray that you'll dismiss us with your blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.